There was a couple who had been married for 60 years, and this couple dearly loved each other. They kept no secrets from each other except for one. When they were married, the wife said to her husband, "Never look in this particular shoebox that she had on her top shelf in her closet." Her husband promised that he would never look in it, and she said, "Well, promise me that you'll never ask about it either." And so he never asked about it for 60 years. But she'd grown sick and was going to die soon, and her husband helped her to get her affairs in order, and he picked up this shoebox from the top shelf of her closet, and he brought it to her, and he says, "Well, will you tell me about this shoebox now?" And she said, "Yes, go ahead and open it." He opened the box, and in it were two dolls that were crocheted, and $95,000. Blown away, he just stared in awe, and she said, "Well, let me explain. When we were first married, my grandmother gave me some advice. She said, anytime you guys have a dispute or an argument and can't solve it, go into your room and crochet this doll." And at that moment, her husband just had this newfound affection and love for his wife. After 60 years, they had been able to resolve every conflict except for two, because there were only two dolls in the shoebox. Looked at his wife through some tears and love, and he said, "Well, what's the $95,000 for?" And the wife said, "Well, every time that I crocheted one of those dolls, I would go and sell it at the craft store." This is what we call a failure to communicate. And in this particular case, we do not have a wife who was able to resolve her conflict. We have a wife who was frustrated and pent up with emotions and unable to communicate the important elements of communication that a marriage needs. And some might echo these words and these sentiments when it comes to God. "God, if you only spoke to me, then this." Have you ever felt like Isaiah in Isaiah 64:1? "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That's the way many have felt at various times. And David is telling us in Psalm 19 that God has spoken, and furthermore, that God still speaks. Now, our theme here at CUNA Baptist Church this year is Back to the Bible. And a month ago, I gave out the call, trying to persuade you to go back to the Bible every single day. Not just reading it, but memorizing it. When you're having dinner with your family or driving around in the car, anytime that you're doing something, talk about the Word of God. What are you reading? What are you enjoying? What is it that God is doing in your own heart and life through the Word of God? And if you don't have a plan, come and talk to me, and I'd love to help you establish a Bible reading program for yourself or perhaps for your family or something. But to go back to the Bible, that is our goal this year. But furthermore, we're going to talk about these weighty subjects. Let's call it bibliology, okay? The study of the Word of God. What does the Bible say about itself? And we're going to consider some weighty topics like revelation, inspiration, inerrancy and infallibility, the canon, the preservation of the Bible. How did we get the Bible in English? And hopefully we can get to hermeneutics. And once a month this year, we're going to consider each of these topics. At least that's my goal and that's my plan. And Lord willing, by the end of the school year, we'll have covered 1 week where we consider each of those weighty subjects. But maybe let me give you just a quick example of what I'm talking about and the idea of inerrancy. Matthew 14:21 tells us that Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, would it offend you if I suggested to you that perhaps Jesus actually fed 5,032 men. It shouldn't offend you because the Bible uses everyday language. Sometimes it rounds, and sometimes there are some elements about the Word of God that just use this everyday language. Or perhaps in Psalm 62, it talks about the wing of the Lord. I don't think that the Lord has a wing. He's not a chicken, okay? And it's using different figures of speech. It uses alliteration. It uses onomatopoeia at times. It uses various genres, idioms, metaphors, simile, personification, and so many more elements. And we must do our due diligence when studying the Word of God, to read the Word, to read all of the Word, and read it as the author originally intended it to be understood by his original audience. We must do the work to understand all of those things. But for our purposes today, I want to consider revelation. Revelation. Now, revelation is usually broken up into two different categories. We'll call it general revelation and special revelation. And I would propose to you that God still speaks. He does speak. But the question is, are you listening? Are you listening? Revelation. Let's consider this. And we're going to spend most of our time considering what I'll call general revelation. But William Barrick defines revelation as, revelation is the presentation or the impartation of truth to mankind that they could not otherwise know except by supernatural means. Again, it is the presentation or the impartation of, that picture in the top corner, kind of cut off the F on of, right? Of truth to mankind that they would not otherwise know except by supernatural means. And we're going to jump into general revelation and consider this. This is something that I borrowed from Dr. Mayhew. I kind of changed it, made it my own. But he writes in Biblical Doctrine, this is my definition. And it's also called natural revelation. But general revelation is God's witness of himself through creation. God's witness of himself through creation. So we might have, for example, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God's witness of himself through those things. But in general, we could say not just the stars, any kind of science. Chemistry reveals the glory of God. Modern medicine and biology reveal the glory of God and the order of creation. Math reveals the glory of God. All of these things talk about, and they show us, and they point us to the Lord. The question is, do we listen when he is speaking, and do we hear his words? Another element of this, and we will look at this one, his invisible attributes. His invisible attributes, which are clearly seen. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Well, Henry Ward Beecher was an American preacher in the late 1800s, and he had a special globe that was in his living room. It was specially handcrafted, but it wasn't a globe of the earth. It was a globe showing the stars, complete with their constellations, and it was quite magnificent, I'm told. And an agnostic friend of his came over named Robert Ingersoll, who came and admired the globe, and he said, "Tell me, who made this beautiful globe?" And he smiled, and he thought about it for a moment, and he said, "Who made it? Nobody made it. It just made itself. It just happened." Now, we poke fun at agnosticism and atheism, and yet it's very clear that creation has been designed. It never just happened. It has a creator. It has a designer. And if it has a design, then it must have a designer. We might call this a teleological argument for the existence of God. We look at the design and we say, "Whoa, look at this. It did not just make itself." Well, one of those elements of design are creation. And within that creation are the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. Did anybody go out yesterday morning at 10:34 or 5 or 6 or whatever time it was and enjoy the mostly solar eclipse? Did anybody go out and enjoy it? I did. We were here at the church. The men's breakfast had just finished, and we stepped outside, and it was cloudy, and so we couldn't see anything. And eventually, the clouds kind of gave way, and you could still see the moon and the shadow of the moon blocking most of the sun, and it was quite magnificent. It was glorious. It was beautiful. But on Monday, and by the way, thank you, Kitty, wherever, Kitty, thank you for pointing that out to me. I didn't know about that till you sent me that email. On Monday, I was out on our deck. It was about 10 o'clock, and I was just enjoying the stars. And one thing shone brighter, more magnificent than anything else in the sky. And tonight, if you go out at about 10 o'clock, if you just look out that direction, you'll see Jupiter. And it's the brightest thing other than the moon in the sky, almost always. And just looking at Jupiter and in gazing at it, enjoying it, I began to just consider some things. And I had to look these up. The Earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. But according to NASA, Jupiter is 483 million miles away from the sun. It's 11 times wider from one end to the other than the Earth. And if the Earth was a nickel, Jupiter would be a children's basketball, okay? Now think about that for just a second. The Lord spoke these things into existence. But let's not just talk about the night sky with Jupiter and one bright thing. Let's consider the galaxy and the universe. All right, our closest star to us, of course, is the sun. But a little bit farther away, we have our closest star. It's called Proxima Centauri. And if I said that wrong, forgive me. You can see it. It's that one right there. Okay. And, okay, stick with me. All right. If you could catch a ride on a beam of light, light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. It would take you 4 years and 3 months to get there. The closest star to our sun is a long ways away. I'm told if you work that out, it would be about 25 trillion miles. They don't measure things in miles when they're considering stars and galaxies and the universe. The Milky Way, our galaxy, this is a drawing of what that supposedly looks like. It's supposedly filled with somewhere between 100 billion and 400 billion stars. Now just let the sheer gravity and the weightiness of that sink in for a moment. A couple hundred billion stars in our galaxy. In the 1990s, Hubble telescope and some of the data that it was able to collect, they started to estimate that there were some 200 billion galaxies in the universe, each galaxy having 1 to 400 billion stars in it. In 2016, Christopher Concelius from the University of Nottingham led a team in the United Kingdom, and they did a little bit more data research, and they discovered that that number was probably about 10 times more than they had originally assumed. For how many galaxies? Those are just what we observe in the universe. We serve a God that Psalm 8 tells us he hung the stars with his fingers. Brothers and sisters, we serve a big and a great God. There's a certain weightiness when we consider the universe and the expanse and how big it is and how great and glorious it is. And that's actually what David is trying to establish and accomplish when he says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God. There's a certain weightiness. That's what the word kavod means, glory. There's a weightiness, a heaviness of who God is and what he does. That is the word for glory. When you go out in the night sky tonight and you look up, or not just in the night, in the daytime, go out and look and see the glory of God on display for you and all of the world to see and enjoy. And your response should be that of worship. That's what David's response was. Now, it's important because nobody ever goes out and considers the vastness and the expanse of the universe and says, wow, I'm amazing. That's nonsense. It's ridiculous. You feel so small and insignificant. And isn't it marvelous that God took note of you? Every one of you, God knows you. He knows your name, and he cares for you individually. And that should blow us away. Look down at your Bibles with me. Psalm 19. It's a psalm of David for the music director. And he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse. That expanse that I was just trying to, in my simplest of ways, talking about the stars and the galaxies and the universe, their expanse declares the work of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. And I'll just stop there. When David wrote these words, he was considering the sun and the stars and the sky and everything that is in the sky and considering their magnificence. And he perhaps, maybe he thought of this when he was a shepherd boy, watching the sun rise. And he had this picture of the sun and he started to worship the Lord. And his response then, as he considers the glory of the heavens, is that they're preaching a sermon. And this sermon is heard by everyone, everywhere. He says that in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice was not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth. Well, they don't speak with words. They're still shouting something. And everyone upon the earth hears the words of this sermon, this message, and their words to the end of the world. Everyone sees, everyone hears. Now somebody will push back and say, well, what about the blind people? He answers that. It's a good question. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Even those who cannot see the glory of God on display, they can feel it. The words are shouted by creation. It is marvelous and it is beautiful. Everyone has heard the sun's sermon. In college, I came across a quotation. It was in a preaching book, which has stuck with me over the years. The quote was from a scientist, a specialist in general relativity, named Charles Meisner. And he was talking about the attitude of Albert Einstein toward organized religion and preaching. He said, I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question, that one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that's why Einstein had so little use for for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. Now, here's what he's getting to. He must have looked at what their preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions that he had run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. Everyone who studies and looks at and enjoys and admires the universe recognizes that it has an author, a designer. They cannot get away from it. But what a sad statement that Einstein and so many others have looked at the universe and said, what I see and the author of these things is not what I hear when I go to a church, when I hear preachers preach. I pray that the Lord would give us his grace so that nobody would ever say something like that about us here at CUNA Baptist Church. We must declare the full glory of God as it is on display for everyone to see. Now, there's something that is glorious about the autumn, and it shouts the glory of the Lord. On Friday, Joy and I got to go and visit with Dennis and Alpha for just a little bit, and it was fun to see their house. I've never actually been there at this time in the fall, and they had decorations everywhere. It was wonderful, but there was one in particular that I took notice. They had these sunflowers, and whoever it was, I don't think they were real, but these sunflowers, they had a particular beauty, and I love sunflowers and daisies. Those are so much fun to see and enjoy and to smell. And Alpha said, well, that's where we were getting ready to go last Sunday, right before her hip came out. And they were going to go up to Washington, I think, and enjoy these sunflower fields. Now, what is it about a sunflower field that puts it in the heart of a man and woman, a woman who in particular is struggling with pain and being uncomfortable, that she would go, I don't know, 6 hours, we'll just say, to these sunflower fields in Washington? Is it simply the bright, majestic, beautiful colors that a sunflower displays that makes them want to go? Or maybe it's the scent that comes blowing through in the wind. Or maybe it's something that reminds you of peace as you enjoy these flowers gloriously shining in the sun. What is it that makes them go? Well, it's all of those things. But what is it that those things do concerning sunflowers? They shout glory to their designer. And we delight ourselves in the creation and point back to the Creator saying, Lord, you are great and I worship you. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be in and engaged in and with creation because it shouts glory to the Lord. And this is how God has revealed himself. This is what the scriptures tell us. One writer said, the more a person examines either the vastness of space or the finest particles in his molecular structure, the more he is compelled to recognize with wonder and amazement the true greatness of the Creator. And that's the goal, to see the true greatness of the Creator. Not only has God displayed his glory among the heavens, Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us something. It tells us that God has created each person with eternity in their heart. Remember a little bit earlier, he says, for everything there is a season. That song, turn, turn, for everything, turn, turn. It's right out of Ecclesiastes 3. They often fail to point to the fact that eternity is written in our hearts. We all know we have a deep longing for who God is and to have a relationship and to know him, not to know about him, but to know him. And part of that is revealed with this hole in our hearts that only the Lord can fill. We are desperate for him, and we will continue to be desperate until we have him. He is the prize. And God's creation shows us that. Furthermore, God has given us something else. It is called conscience. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you can, to Romans. And we'll come back to Psalm 19 in a minute. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18. God has put something within our hearts. He has revealed himself in a particular way. And really, Romans, the rest of the book of Romans comes back to this idea. But it says this, I think it says it most clearly in verse 20, but I'm going to start in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident within them. Every single person on the face of the earth, throughout the history of the earth, has had it revealed to them that there is a God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasoning, and in their senseless hearts were darkened. We are without excuse. We know that God-sized hole in our hearts, because heaven is revealed and we are able to see his invisible attributes. There is no excuse. On Sunday nights, we're walking through the resurrection and talking about miracles. And one of the questions is, well, we can prove certain things, but who do we attribute these to? I think he calls it like a name tag in the back of somebody's coat, right? Somebody, a child maybe, they go to school and mom writes in the back of their coat their name so that they know who this belongs to. The question is, these things, which God do they belong to? Well, that's why we need something called special revelation. Special revelation. Special revelation can be defined as this. This comes from MacArthur and Mayhew in that book, Biblical Doctrine. God uses special revelation when he reveals himself directly in greater detail. So we've got general revelation. Special revelation is that greater detail, and it comes in a number of ways. God has done this, and they list out four ways. There's a lot of different ways that people will draw this out. I think Charles Ryrie had 9 different ways. I think they could be categorized down into this. But direct acts, we might call those miracles. Or at times, God's will was determined through the casting of lots. Remember when Judas died and they picked Matthias, they cast lots. And that's how they determined what God's will was. Or there was another time in the book of Leviticus, we're taught about the Urim, and I don't say this right, I always trip over it, the Urim and the Thummim. I don't know if I said that right, but you can read about it in Exodus 28. He did this through dreams, like the dreams that Pharaoh had. He did this through visions, like the vision that Isaiah had when he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That was a vision that he had. He also does this through the incarnation of Christ. And in the New Testament, when Christ was obviously revealed, but there are some times, I think, that he shows himself in the Old Testament. For instance, remember in Exodus 3, that burning bush that Moses saw? And it tells us that the angel of the Lord was there. I think there's something significant that is happening. Although I can't prove it, there is something significant that happens anytime the angel of the Lord. I would call that a theophany, because I understand the second person of the Trinity was there and seen. And of course, finally, through Scripture. And most of the time, that's what we're talking about when we talk about Scripture. Or, I should, sorry, Revelation. We're talking about the actual written down Revelation. But understand that there were times that a prophet would come along and they would say certain things and God would communicate through them. In Daniel 2, verse 47, even King Nebuchadnezzar had to admit, surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Certainly he is the revealer of mysteries. Over 2,500 times, it tells us in the Old Testament alone that the Bible asserts that what God spoke was written within its pages. Furthermore, God and his word are interrelated. They go hand in hand. They go together. In Scripture, the person of God and the word of God are everywhere interrelated, so much that whatever is true about the character of God is true about the nature of God's word. God is true, impeccable, or unchangeable, and reliable. Therefore, his word is true, impeccable, and reliable. What a person thinks about God's word in reality reflects what a person thinks about God. When I speak to my wife, if she does not trust my words, what that's saying is that she doesn't trust me ultimately. When we trust God's word, we trust God. It is a demonstration of who he is. Furthermore, God's word has an impact in our daily lives. In 1993, March 3rd of 1993, Dennis Prager was debating an atheist philosopher at Oxford named Jonathan Glover. Glover spoke of various horrors of religions over the year. And finally, when Prager had an opportunity to respond, Prager asked a most provocative question. If you, Professor Glover, were stranded at the midnight hour in a desolate Los Angeles street, and if, as you stepped out of your car with fear and trembling, you were suddenly to hear the weight of pounding footsteps behind you, and you saw 10 burly young men who had just stepped out of a dwelling coming toward you, would it or would it not make a difference if you knew they were coming from a Bible study? Even an atheist has to admit that the Word of God has a powerful impact, and he did admit it, in the daily lives of people. So what are some of those examples then of special revelation? We've already talked about some of them, but the idea of how do we know creation? Let me move forward concerning this idea of the special revelation. How do we know about creation? Was anybody there to watch it and observe it? The answer is no. Adam was there, but he was not there till the end on the sixth day, the second half of the sixth day. God had to reveal it to Moses, and he did that ultimately through words. And those words were written down and communicated for us. But there were other examples and instances where God did reveal something that he wanted them to know. For instance, Cain and Abel. How did Cain and Abel know that they were supposed to bring a sacrifice to the Lord? How did they know what that sacrifice was to look like? Well, apparently, God had revealed it to them. Abel was a prophet. You say, well, how do you know that Abel was a prophet? It's because in Luke 11, 50 and 51, Jesus tells us that Abel was a prophet. He says, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Then he gives two examples, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Jesus tells us that Abel was a prophet and that God spoke, and God spoke to prophets. That's what a prophet is. God speaks to them. Now, we don't see the exact words of the prophet Abel, but we see what happened as a result of God speaking to him in some way. We'll consider that when we talk about inspiration. But there were a handful of prophets who heard or received the word of the Lord, but they didn't write down any part of Scripture. For instance, we have Abel, but we also have Enoch, Elijah, Nathan, and Gad, and I believe there are many others, both in the Old and in the New Testament, who did not write Scripture, but they still received the revelation of the Lord. By the way, we'll talk about this in December, Lord willing. There is a distinction between revelation and inspiration. I think it's an important distinction that we should make when we get there. Now, David has been talking in Psalm 19. Go ahead and go back now with me to Psalm 19, and we'll finish here. He's been talking about the world, and now he's going to talk about the Word, and what does the Word do? Specifically, Scripture as a whole. In verse 7, it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." I've brought this out before, and an interesting question came or was posed as I considered this. Is this talking about physical refreshment, or is this a spiritual regeneration? I think it's a fair question, and as you go throughout your Bible, you can find examples of each, a physical refreshment and a spiritual regeneration. And what is this talking about? Which one is it? Either one makes sense right here in this context, but let me draw your attention to the second half of verse 7. It says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." When we consider the simple, we're talking about somebody who is naive, somebody who just, they're careless, they don't understand, at all what is going on. They're clueless, is what I meant to say, not careless, they're clueless. And we have an example where Paul, in 2 Timothy 3:15, he attributes wisdom with salvation. He says to Timothy, he's talking about the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. There's a few other scriptures that ascribe that idea of wisdom and salvation together. But then he goes on, he says it's profitable. And one of those things that it's profitable for is for training in righteousness. And in fact, that's what David eventually starts talking about. In Psalm 19, verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord," and by the way, he transitions slightly, doesn't he? He says all these things that the Word of God accomplishes, and he titles it something, but now he's naming a title for what the Word of the Lord does. "The fear of the Lord is clean." Now that's a ritual cleansing, as a priest would cleanse himself before he would do his work in the temple. That's the word that's used here, enduring forever. And he says this, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are altogether righteous." That's a fairly ambiguous term, but I think we can understand that the Word of God accomplishes righteousness within the hearts of the people of God. I think it makes the most sense that he's talking about a spiritual regeneration when he talks about the restoration of the soul, but it also accomplishes his idea of purity and righteousness. Furthermore, verse 10 tells us, "They are more desirable than gold." What does gold represent to you? Probably luxury or wealth, money, or perhaps there's a certain prestige that comes along with gold. Kings, they have gold all over and they decorate themselves. Some presidents have decorated their offices with lots of gold. It separates something as different, unique, very precious, very valuable. But then it says, "Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Anybody flavor your tea with honey? I do, yeah. There's something wonderful and marvelous about that, and it leaves us wanting more. We love it. It's wonderful. Every time I read this passage, I always think, yes, like honey, but I like Dairy Queen blizzards. It's sweet like Dairy Queen blizzards. And it fills our heart with joy and gladness. And it brings that restoration of the soul. Next time you have a Dairy Queen blizzard, I hope that you'll think of Psalm 19 and give glory to the Lord as he's revealed himself in the Word. Well, in verses 1 through 7, David has looked up at the heavens and said, oh. In verses 7 through 11, David looked down at Scripture and he said, oh, ho, ho, ho. And finally, David looks in the mirror of the Word of God and he sees himself and he says, ooh. Look at verses 12 through 13. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, even those things I didn't even know about. Also keep your servant back from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be innocent and I will be blameless of great wrongdoing. The Word should act like a mirror. And if we looked at ourselves in the mirror and see all these faulty things that we need to take care of, we would be a fool not to be fixing it. When you read the Word of God, let it have a powerful changing effect in your own heart and life. That's what the Word of God wants to do. It is God's revelation for how we ought to live and conduct ourselves. Because again, when we look at creation, when we look at the heavens or the molecular structure or sunflower fields, it can only tell us so much that there is a God. But it's in his written word, Scripture, that part of special revelation that he's revealed who we are, who he is, and how we can approach the Lord. And so David ends with a prayer, very similar to the way he did it in Psalm 23. The first half of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he talks about God, he does this, he does this, he does this. But yet it's when he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death that he transitions from talking about God to talking to God. He does that here. And he says in verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When you go back to the Bible this year, the goal, the encouragement, the challenge, the exhortation is that you will read Scripture, yes, but also so that you can go out and enjoy creation in all of its glory and give glory to God. And I can only assume that there's some in here today who have never done that. They're confronted in sin and they have not turned. Maybe they wanted to, but you've never actually given your life to the Lord and asked him for forgiveness. And today you can have that forgiveness. And all these things that David spoke of from verse 7, really through verse 14, can be accomplished. Not by your work or your energy, but by God's work and the work that Christ accomplished. And today you can receive that. You can have the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart be acceptable in God's sight. He will be your Lord. He will be your rock. And he will be your redeemer if you ask him to forgive your sins. Or as Jesus said, if you repent and believe in the gospel. Father, help us to do that. Not just once, but every day to live out grace daily. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer, and we cling to nobody or nothing else. So, Lord, shine through with your glory. the glory as you've revealed through revelation, both general and specific. But Father, I pray that the result would be a changed heart in each one of us so that others can see our good works and glorify you. Lord, accomplish that in us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.